Good morning. Somebody once said that sin is self-inflicted nonsense. True enough, it doesn't make sense, not in the big picture. The Apostle John, however, gave us a definition we can do more with. He said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, in my New King James, that sin is lawlessness. In the Old King James, he twice said that sin is transgression of the law. Those might sound like slightly different things, and I can see why we might think they're slightly different things, but they're both attempts to translate a single word that John uses. It's a word that if I were to write it up on the board would be spelled A-N-O-M-I-A. A-N-O-M-I-A. Like a lot of words in our own language, it's made up of multiple parts. Nomia, the main meat of the word, meant law. And then the alpha, that A, was put on the front. In our own language, we might say a person is moral, and we know what that means. But if we put an A on the front of the word and we say they're amoral, what's that mean? They're not. They're without morals. And that's what John's telling us. There's this thing called law, but then there are those who behave in moments or as a lifestyle as if there were no law. When they commit sin, they commit lawlessness. The dictionary says the word means a contempt and violation of law. Iniquity, wickedness, the Greek dictionary that is. 12 times in your King James, this same word is translated iniquity, once unrighteousness, and twice lawlessness or transgression of the law. The underlying idea of law, of sin rather, in the Bible is that of law and a lawgiver. James said that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. The same one of whom Jesus said is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is, of course, God. And that's important for us to remember because the laws of God are not like other laws. Our life is filled with law. I deal with law when I drive on the street. I deal with law when I deal with copyright issues. Almost any endeavor in our lives, we are dealing with law. But not all laws are equal. We explored that in our class a little bit, and it's so very true when it comes to sin. Law tells us what sin is. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He said in the 7th chapter, I would not have known sin except for the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now what's interesting is, Paul also says in Romans 5, verse 13, that sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's interesting. It's not that the things that men do before God gives a law prohibiting them, it's not that those things are okay. They're still sin. But God doesn't hold us accountable until He tells us we can't do them or we should do them. And there are some laws that God has made. He's told us there are certain things we must do if we want to make Him happy. And there are certain things we must not do. When I transgress one of God's laws, I transgress against Him. And that's why these laws are so different. You know, I keep the laws of man, as we were talking about in class this morning, but not because I want to. Does anyone here like to pay taxes? Does anyone here like to drive 25 on a road that you really know ought to be about 45. We used to live in Grain Valley until a year and a half ago. Some of you have driven on Buckner-Tarsney Road, running from Grain Valley to 50 Highway. I don't miss that stretch at all. 12-minute drive to cover what ought to take about 6 or 7 minutes because they've got this speed limit. Why do I keep that law? It's not convenient. It's not even reasonable. Why do we keep that law? Because God said so. Romans chapter 13, which was cited this morning, God said that you are to keep the laws of the land. And by doing so, you obey God. And that's why we keep these laws. We ought to obey God rather than men. And when man's laws ever contradicts God's laws, we know what to do. The ultimate issue with sin is God. It's not about just feeling good or bad. It's not about avoiding a thing so I can avoid guilt. It's not about doing a thing so I can avoid guilt. It's not about doing or not doing a thing so I can please people. It's not about doing or not doing a thing for any reason except that God has said so. Because God is the ultimate arbiter. He has the ultimate claim on me and on you. He is the origin of the species. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves, says Psalm 100 verse 3. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. As Creator, God has every right to command. Wayne Jackson, some of you may know that name. I was reading an article written by him two or three or four years ago. And he was talking about an encounter he'd had with a college student. And how this college student had taken issue, if I remember right, with this idea, why should I have to obey God? And I like what another writer said. Well, you go make your own universe and then you can make the laws. It is really quite reasonable. God has a right to tell me what to do. He made me. Look, I've never created anything out of nothing. I take what I have and I create a thing. And when I make a peanut butter sandwich, I decide who eats it. I decide how it's going to be cut. I decide where it's going to go. I made it, but I didn't make it from nothing. God spoke you and I and this whole world into existence. Tell me what is unreasonable about Him being able to tell me what to do. It's perfectly reasonable. So it is foolish in the extreme for me to say to God, why should I have to do a thing? Why can't I do a thing? When I sin against God. Do you think of sin like that? Who did David sin against when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Well, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah in the worst way. You know, Uriah was one of his mighty men. David had a long-standing relationship with Uriah. If you look in those, you read 2 Chronicles carefully. He had a long-standing relationship with Uriah. Uriah had been with him for some time through thick and thin. David, what he did was a horrible thing on multiple levels. He betrayed a friend. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. But when David speaks to God about this sin in Psalm 51 verse 4, David says to God, against you, you only have I sinned. I had a brother ask me out to lunch one day over that very verse. He thought, I don't understand this. Why is David saying, against you only have I sinned? And the only answer I can come up with is because when it boils it down to its basic elements, that's the only thing that really matters. Yes, it matters how we treat other people, but when you compare that to how we respect God, there's really no comparison. Nathan, when he came to David, and David said to him finally, I have sinned against the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Yes, I'd be sinning against my master. Yes, I'd be sinning against you. But what was on Joseph's mind was, if I do this, I'm going to be sinning against God. Joseph had a very mature and correct view of sin. Does that match up with your view? We know that sin didn't exist in the beginning. God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. There were no sins. There were no consequences of sin. God had not yet subjected the world to futility. Romans chapter 8 verse 20. But that changed. And it didn't change because of any mistake on God's part. You ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. Why did God make a world where sin could happen? I've thought a lot about that. There are a lot of people who would impugn God and speak ill of God because He made us this way. You're trying to tell me that God is good? That God loves me? That God wants the best for me? And yet He made a world in which I can sin. And if I sin, that puts me at odds with Him and on a highway to hell. You call that love? That's how some people will think. It's a very perverted way of thinking, though. Let's imagine a world in which God made us so that we would only make the right decision. I spend my whole life making all the right decisions. And then I die. What's God going to do with me? Can you imagine telling your child when they were small, "Now I want you to stay in that chair until I come back in the room. I'm going to be gone about 10 minutes. You stay right there." And then before you leave the room, you tie him to the chair. You walk out of the room. You come back into the room. "Junior, you're still in the chair. Good boy. You did excellent." We wouldn't do that. We can't reward someone who didn't have a choice. God made us with the desire to reward us. God made us. He's got plans that we can't even fully comprehend. What the book of Revelation is telling us is just, it's just trying to give this feeble mind of ours some idea of the glory He has in store. The God of the universe has said that when He says to the, at the end time, when the faithful come to Him, He will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." What does that mean? Enter into the, what's He say? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, when God says, "I've got some joy waiting for you," what does that mean? When God says to you, and I know it's Jesus, but that's God speaking. When Jesus says in Matthew 25, "I'm going to make you ruler over many things." In Luke 19, it's, "I'm going to give you authority over these 10 cities." There's something that God is giving that is glorious beyond words. But He can only give it to someone who has been obedient, and you can't reward a robot. God made a world in which there is a choice. We get to choose. He made us good, gave us every reason to be good, but He leaves it up to us whether or not we will be good. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, Solomon, who'd learned a lot, said, "I've figured this out. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." We're the ones who made a mess of things. It probably didn't take Adam and Eve very long. You ever thought about that? How long were Adam and Eve on the world before they sinned? I can't answer that question for sure, but it's interesting to me. Eve and Adam commit their sin in what chapter of Genesis? Do we remember? This is chapter 3. When do they have their first child? Which chapter? It's chapter 4. It's chapter 4. Adam and Cain and Abel have their altercation in the fourth chapter there. We don't read of Eve conceiving until the fourth chapter. Now, I speculate here a little bit, but that's interesting. We've got a perfect environment with two people who are fully functioning. And a child is not conceived until the fourth chapter, and we're already sinning and ruining it in the third chapter. I speculate a little bit, but it doesn't look like it took very long. It didn't take very long for everything to change. For Eve to say in her heart, "I know God said this, but it looks like to me that I've got a better way." You ever notice that? What did Satan say to Eve? Yeah, he said, "Did God really say this?" And then she proceeded to share what God had said. But then what were the first words out of Satan's mouth when she told him what God had said? She said, "God said we'll surely die." And he said, "Yeah, but then He said something else." That was right. That was the right answer. But what does He say next? "For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like God," or as gods, meaning like God. What was Satan saying to her when he said that? More than that, what was he implying about God? God's holding out on you. You see, you could become like him, but he doesn't want you to. He doesn't want what's best for you. He doesn't want you to have what he has. He's holding out. And that's why it says Eve looked at the fruit. She saw that the tree was beautiful. The fruit was good to eat. And it says, and the tree desirable to make one wise. So she sinned. Her sin was preceded and prompted by Satan's sin. He has been a liar from the beginning. He has sinned from the beginning, said John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. His pride prompted him to do that. Notice something else about what Eve did. If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, we're kind of breaking just some basic things down about sin this morning. The word sin appears 427 times in the Bible. That's not including all the derivations: sinful, sinner, sinning, iniquity, wickedness. It's a central theme of the Bible, so it's not a warm fuzzies topic, but it's a very practical topic. Here in Genesis chapter 3, notice what Eve says to Satan about what God had said. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor what?" If you go back to the second chapter and read what God told Adam in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Do you notice any difference between the command that God gave Adam and the command that Eve said God gave Adam? What's the difference? She says, we're not even supposed to touch it. Now, is it possible, as the Bible often does, that God really had said that and we're getting a fuller description in the third chapter? That's possible. But what's also possible? What do we do as humans sometimes? You know, you've got two kinds of people in this world. You see it politically. You see it religiously. You see it in parenting. You see it in every respect. You've got one group of people who generally, they kind of tend to be a little more open, who are open to kind of pushing things. And then you get another group of people who always want to make things more restrictive. How many of us here, and I'm not trying to raise anybody's hackles, don't even raise your hand, but how many of us here were taught that it is wrong to drink, period? Now, I don't drink, and I'm not going to start drinking, and I highly recommend you don't drink. But did God make a law, you shall not drink? He most certainly did not. Now, are there practical reasons why it would be best for us not to drink here in the States? I believe so. I had a roommate in college. He was not a Christian. We got to talking about alcohol one day, and I said to him, if you came in here and you saw me drinking a beer, would you think I was a Christian? He said, no. Okay. He just told me a lot right there. If I want to portray Jesus Christ in a way that speaks Jesus to the world, it's a good idea to avoid alcohol in this country. In other parts of the world, it would be a total non-issue. But God did not make that law. And yet many men have said that is the law. Why? Because somewhere along the line, somebody probably thought, well, alcohol is such a danger that we're better off not even drinking it. And the better off eventually became law. You go to the book of Zechariah, I think it's around chapter 5 or 6. The temple is being rebuilt. It's about to be completed. The Jews haven't had a temple for 70 years. And some men from the tribes are sent to Jerusalem to ask the prophet and the priest, "We've been keeping these fasts for the past 70 plus years. These fasts we started when Gemariah, the governor of Jerusalem had been killed. We've been keeping this fast since the wall of Jerusalem was breached. We've been keeping this fast since the temple was destroyed. All these fasts that we invented, our ancestors invented. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we've been keeping these fasts for the past 70 years. we want to know from God, do we have to keep doing it? Isn't that interesting? Humans invented those days to commemorate horrible events in their nation's history. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have a 4th of July. We have a Thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong with creating a national day. But it was man-made, and they've been doing it so long now that they thought they couldn't stop it unless God said so. A tradition became a law. We've got to be careful with that sort of thing. Eve may have fallen into that category. What had been a good idea had in her mind become the law. I knew that's where you were headed, David. Thank you very much. With Adam and Eve's sin came the consequences that sin brings. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God had warned them, and it came to pass. Now, they didn't immediately just keel over and die, but physical death began, and spiritual death had immediately happened. When God came into the garden looking to talk with them, what did they do? They hid. They'd never done that before. And what did God say? Where are you? Those are powerful words, you know it. When I go to my wife and I say, where is something? It's because at the moment that particular thing is lost. Now they're lost. They're not within God's relationship. And God is saying, he really knows, of course. But God can say, where are you? Death had happened. Death is separation. Spiritual, physical death takes place when my spirit leaves my body. So says James 2:26. Spiritual death takes place when God and I are separated. And that had happened. That's why they're hiding. In one day, Eve, who was the mother of all living, had helped bring about sin into the world, and Adam had become the father of all dying. Which brings us to an important point as we begin to draw this to a close. If you are a pagan 2,000 years ago, and you're making sacrifices to your gods, why were you doing it? You ever wondered why people would have sacrificed their children to Molech? Why would a person do a thing like that? Much of the pagans' worship boiled down to doing certain things for your gods to keep them on your good side. The gods were not necessarily interested in your welfare. They were not necessarily interested in your good. So by doing these things for them, you could keep them from doing something bad to you, and you might get something good out of it as well. You, though, had to be the instigator. If you want to be on the God's good side, you got to do this and so. Now, why am I talking about this? Because what has God done? Adam and Eve committed that sin, and you and I have committed more sins than we have fingers and toes times 100, times 1,000. Here I am separated from God because of my own sin. I'm not in His blessings. I don't have the promise of the future He wants to give me. How's that going to be fixed? I can't fix it. I'm powerless. God makes the way to fix it. You think of how amazing that is? That God made man upright, we have sought out many schemes, we've made a mess, and God says, I want to be with you so bad that I will provide the way to fix the mess that you made. That's a wonderful thing. I was sharing that with an atheist man two or three months ago now. His name was Bruce. None of you know him as far as I know of. He doesn't live too far from David and Barbara. He's kind of over in their neighborhood. Came to his door, informed me he was an atheist. I went round and round with him for 45 minutes about why atheism doesn't make sense. And he was just having a good time, you know. He would kind of smile and make jokes here and there, kind of. I mean, he wasn't taking the conversation terribly seriously. So I finally decided I'm not going to mess with all this stuff anymore. I'm going to stop trying to convince this man there's a God. And I said, you know, if there's a God, if I'm right, Here's the situation. And he had a religious background, so he knew to a point. You have done things that are wrong. And God is angry at you. But because He loves you, He's not like all these Greek gods that just treat people like pawns for their own pleasure. Because He loves you and wants what's best for you, He has provided a way by which you can be saved from yourself. And that's in Jesus. And there's no hope unless you take advantage of that. Something along those lines. It was very interesting, by the way, to watch him. A man who'd been giving me these jovial rejoinders and only taking the conversation about half seriously suddenly became very sober. And after I said that, he was very quiet for just a little bit. It made me wonder, is he really an atheist? But his only hope and your and my only hope is the one hope that God gave. Because although God says we have sinned and we have thrown away and tarnished and abused all His blessings, He says, I still want you. So here's a way by which we can solve this problem. It's 11:25, December 21st. And if you have a problem this morning with sin, there is only one way to get that problem fixed. Self-help books will not do it. Strength of will not do it. There's only one way to fix that problem, and that's in Jesus Christ. Not only will He take the sin away that's making you feel guilty right now and that you realize stands between you and God, but He will send the Comforter who will enable you to put to death the deeds of the body. So says Romans 8:13. So that not only will the sins you've committed be completely gone and you'll never have to worry about them again, but you will now be empowered to gradually have victory over sin. The sin that you've been trying so hard on your own and you haven't been able to conquer with His help, you will in time be able to conquer. But those promises are only made in Jesus. And time is running out. Linda Mathis and I yesterday were talking, I guess maybe this morning some too, about health problems that various brethren have. And I just said, we're not getting any younger, are we? And you look at me and you go, you haven't seen anything yet. I know, but I'm already feeling it a little bit. I mean, just simple things like squatting. Suddenly I hear these snap, crackle, pops when I squat. I didn't used to hear those. We just had a baby 4 months ago. Having a new baby when you're 40 years old is a lot different than having a baby when you're 25 years old. It taxes you more. But, you know, I could live another 40 or 50 years. I don't know. Or I might not even make it through this day. But the Lord's going to come back. He's promised it. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. If you right now stand in a condition where there is sin in your life that you have not repented of and you have not confessed to Him and you have not been forgiven of, then God is angry at you. He has a right to be. He had a right to tell you what to do because He made you, and He has a right to be angry at you because He's given you everything you need to be good and you're not being. And if He comes back and you're not ready, He will also have the right to punish you. And He will. God has set before you today life and death. Choose life. Let's stand and sing.